Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome into our Bible study. We'll be looking at Revelation 10 and hopefully 11 today in our Bible study. We've gone through the last couple of chapters in Revelation, the blowing of the first six trumpets, in which God is punishing the people of the earth in a partial way, those who have persecuted His people. He's basically trying to get their attention and bring them to repentance. In the blowing of the fifth and sixth trumpets, we saw terrible plagues unleashed upon the people of the earth. Tracy went over these with you Wednesday night, and I appreciate him teaching the class Wednesday night. And I think it was clear from that, hopefully, that God's wrath on the people of the earth was extreme, and folks were going to feel some discomfort in their lives, to say the least, some very bad things because of what they'd done to His people. While all of that is going on, His people are protected, the 144,000 with His mark on them. They're sealed, they're protected from what God is doing to punish others. But men are in misery, things are not nearly as good as they could be, all because of the sins of mankind. And so society itself, governments, the existence itself is not nearly what it could be, and is somewhat cursed as a result of these people's actions. But we get to the end of chapter 9, and we see that even after the six trumpets, these people don't come to repentance. It says in verse 20, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold or silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts." So that brings us into chapter 10. And chapter 10 through the middle of chapter 11 is another interlude. Just like when we got to the sixth seal, and we were expecting the seventh seal to be opened, but then chapter 7, there was this interlude between the space of time where we looked at something entirely different, but it helped explain things. It helped us to understand more about what God was doing. And it's just like when you're watching a movie and the plot is going along, the story's being told, and then all of a sudden it switches to another time and place, maybe a flashback or a flash forward, and the information that you get in that eventually will help you understand the whole plot of the movie. It doesn't maybe seem to make sense at first, but it all comes together in the end. Well, that's what an interlude is. So here is the second interlude in the book of Revelation. Just as we come to one at the end of the sixth seal before the seventh seal was opened, at the end of the sixth trumpet, before the seventh trumpet blows at the end of chapter 11, you have this interlude. This interlude basically gives assurance of three things. If you want to know when we get to the end of this, what did we talk about? What's the point of this? What does it mean? Here are the three things I see in chapters 10 and 11. First of all, God has even more planned to vindicate His saints. He has a good bit more planned than what He's revealed so far. And secondly, He does not reveal everything that He's doing or going to do. You know, you ever come to the point where you look at an evil situation, why doesn't God do more about that? You ever ask that question? I think that's what the saints under the altar in the fifth seal were asking. Why doesn't God do something about this? Well, God's doing a lot of things that He doesn't tell everybody. Or He doesn't tell anybody. And so just because you don't understand it, don't assume that God's not doing something. We'll see that in this interlude as well. And maybe most importantly, we'll see in chapter 11 that God will not allow His testimony to be stamped out by the forces of evil, no matter how evil and great the forces are. God is going to establish His testimony among men, and there's nothing men can do to keep that from happening or to take it away. So these are important points that we're going to see in this section of Revelation. So let's start in chapter 10 and read verses 1 through 3. "I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the land, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars, and when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices." And so here you see an artist's depiction of this angel, this mighty angel. John had already seen a mighty angel in chapter 5 and verse 2. And other great angels appear throughout the book of Revelation. This angel is clothed with a cloud, has a rainbow on his head, face like the sun, feet like pillars of fire. Some of that is somewhat reminiscent of the vision of Christ among the lampstands in chapter 1. But you certainly have the impression of a very awesome being standing here, don't you? And the way that his feet are situated, one foot on the sea and the other foot on the land, is, I think, significant. When he cries with a loud voice, these seven thunders utter their voices. The appearance of this angel, I believe, symbolizes the divine power and majesty of that which he is announcing. He's come as a great messenger of a great message. Okay, he's come to pronounce something that's very significant. The placement of his feet suggests that his announcement is going to affect both the earth and the sea. Now, again, if you're paying attention in our study of Revelation, the earth almost always refers to where evil men dwell, where the persecutors of the church are living, their realm. The sea tends to represent human society, I think, throughout the book of Revelation. So both of those concepts of the earth and the sea, don't take them literally. Everything's symbolic. Remember that. So the earth and the sea represent where evil men are, human society, those things. And what this angel has to say will impact both the dwelling of evil men and the society in which they associate. So John hears these seven thunders, and he is about to write what he heard. Look at verse 4. When the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them." So what was in the seven thunders? Nobody knows. John is told to seal them up. What does thunder represent to you? Something big, powerful, right? So here are seven thunders, big, powerful announcements. And we don't even know what they are. I think the message there is, again, God is doing some big, powerful things he hadn't told us about. Purposely sealing those up. And we need to understand that. That's a great message as part of this vision. Then, in verse 5, John says, "The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets." And so the angel takes a solemn oath, if you will. And again, this is symbolic. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus tells us to swear not at all, not to take oaths by any such thing. But here you have an angel taking a solemn oath. It represents the veracity, the absolute truthfulness of what he is about to proclaim. And that is that God is going to finish this business. He's going to show us how he will fully punish the people who are persecuting his people, the people who are hurting the church. That is an absolute promise. And that's what this angel is saying. That in the days when the seventh trumpet blows, it will all come to fruition. And so that puts us on the edge of our seats as we're watching this movie. Wow, can't wait till the seventh trumpet blows. We're going to see what God's going to do when the seventh trumpet blows. Then you come in the next couple of verses to John being told to take from the angel the book that's in his hand. In verse 8 it says, "The voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, 'Go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth.' So I went to the angel and said to him," now let me just point something out. This is a third time it's been pointed out that this angel is standing on the sea and the earth. That's got to be significant, right? It's not just coincidental. And that's pointed out over and over again. And so understanding what the sea and the earth are is important in understanding this vision. So John is told to go to the angel and take the book. See, so he says in verse 9, I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. God's got more to say. He's got more to say through the Apostle John. This little book that's in the hand of the angel represents, like the scroll in the hand of the one on the throne that the Lamb takes and opens the seals earlier. This little book represents a message from God that He wants His people to know, that He wants to be revealed to His people. And John is the messenger of that. He's the prophet who's going to tell them this. And so he takes this message and he eats it, which obviously symbolizes taking it within him, making it a part of him. And then as he eats it, as the Word of God always is to those who are spiritual, it is sweet to his taste. Psalm 105, verse 103, how sweet is your Word to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. God's Word, as we take it in, is sweet. But sometimes the ramifications of God's Word as we apply it and as we see what it really says, there's some bitterness there, right? When we take it into our personal lives, it might reveal our sins. It might cause us to feel shame and regret and remorse and all of that sort of thing. But I think here the idea is that John has this in him, but it's a bitter message. It's a message of condemnation. It's a message of woe that he's going to have to proclaim. And it's not going to be just to a couple of people. It's going to be relative to many kings, nations, lands, and peoples. So it's sweet to his mouth, but it's bitter in his stomach. So he's to prophesy again. And I almost envision as if he were going to vomit it up, so to speak, on the world. I think that may be implied in what's being said here. Quite similar, this scene is to what happens to Ezekiel. Ezekiel also eats a book that winds up being his prophecy, basically. And we see so many things in this section of Revelation that are very similar to Ezekiel and Zechariah, as we'll see in a minute. So that's chapter 10. I think overall not a difficult chapter, just to understand some of these concepts. The angel is announcing, here are some things God is doing, but he's not telling you. And secondly, John, you're going to have to tell us some more. You're going to prophesy some more things that are maybe bitter to hear. That brings us to Revelation chapter 11. Y'all have any comments on 10 before we move on? Questions? I must be doing a lot better than I think I am. Okay. Chapter 11. John says, I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. John measures the temple, the altar, and those who worship there. Now, if this were the only place in Scripture where we had a reference like this or a description of something like this happening, we would probably be entirely at a loss instead of just mainly at a loss to try to understand what this is saying. But those of you who are familiar with the book of Ezekiel will know that Ezekiel spends a good bit of the latter portion of his prophecy telling us about a vision that he had of the temple being measured, where he is shown every aspect of the temple being measured by a heavenly messenger. You can go back to Ezekiel chapter 40, 41, 42, and 43. All four of those chapters contain the measuring of the temple. that Ezekiel is a witness to. And the great thing about it, as is the case with many of the visions in Revelation that have Old Testament antecedents, the great thing about it is the Old Testament gives us hints and explanations as to what we're looking at and what it might mean. What does it mean for John to measure the temple? What does that mean? Well, let's look back at Ezekiel chapter 44 especially. And when the temple, when it's the measuring of it is completed in chapter 43, I should say, of Ezekiel. Listen to what Ezekiel is told after he sees every aspect of the temple and its environs measured. Ezekiel 43, verse 10. Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement, its exits and its entrances, its entire design and all its ordinances, all its forms and all its laws. Write it down in their sight so that they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. The temple is the dwelling place of God. It's where man approaches God. Does it have a specific design? Does it have exact forms that you have to follow to approach God? What's the message there? Absolutely. Israel's told, look, this is exactly how it is. And if you want to come and worship me, here's the form, here's the ordinances, here are the patterns. You better do it exactly like this if you want a relationship with me. Who determines that design? Who designed the temple? God did. God did. I had a sermon a couple weeks ago on defending the pattern. You better believe God is the one who defines our relationship with Him if we're going to have a relationship with Him. He determines what forms of worship are acceptable. He determines what the ordinances of worship are. And what John is showing us then, when we get back to Revelation 11, is God has a way still for man to come into His house and have a relationship with Him. But it is a measured way. There's only one way to do it. It has exact dimensions. And we can't make it up as we go. We can't, you know, have things of our own inventing and think we can still get to God. We have to do it according to His measurements. And so that's, I think, what is definitely being implied in the first couple of verses of Revelation chapter 11. God's relationship with His people has these precise dimensions. As you think about the significance of all of that, the temple probably represents the church, God's people today, in association with one another and in fellowship with Him. The temple is called the church a number of times in the New Testament, or the church is called the temple. Ephesians chapter 2, 21 and 22, you might want to look at that. Talks about in Christ, in Him, the whole building is fit together and it grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We are, the church is, the dwelling place of God. And as we said, to get into this relationship with God and with one another, you have to follow God's design. You have to follow His plan. You can't do it any way you want to. We are the temple of God. And we are also the worshipers of God, to mix the metaphor as the Scriptures do. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, it's kind of interesting. Because there, we are the stones of the temple, but we are also the worshipers in the temple. Look at 1 Peter 2 and 5 and see if you can't see what I'm talking about. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. We are living stones. We're the house. A holy priesthood. So we're also a priesthood. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we are the temple and we are the priesthood. And all of that is designed to worship God, to bring glory and honor to Him, sacrifices in His presence. So, back in Revelation 11, John sees this temple. He measures the temple. There is a place here where God's people can be in fellowship with one another and with Him. The outer court is not measured in Revelation 11. Why not? It's given to the Gentiles. They can do whatever they want out there. Okay? And in fact, they do whatever they want. They trample it, they defile it. It's trampled under their feet. For how long? What does it say up there? 42 months. Okay, that's an important time reference. We'll see in just a second. So here's an artist's rendering of some of the things that we're going to be looking at. You see the temple here being measured. You see a couple of guys here who are going to represent witnesses, two olive trees, and some lampstands, which come out of a similar vision in Ezekiel that we're going to look, or Zechariah rather, that we're going to look at. So that's sort of a picture of some of the things we're looking at. Let's think about the two witnesses that are presented to us in this section. In verse 3, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the day of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Well, two witnesses being on the earth, and power is given to them to prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. What they're going to prophesy is a serious thing. The idea of them being clothed in sackcloth, there's a solemnity to this. 1,260 days, you'll notice, is equal to the 42 months that was mentioned in the previous verse. It's also equal to 3.5 years, or times time and a half, 3.5. It is also half of 7. Okay, all of those ideas are important. 7, we said, was what? In Revelation especially. It's a complete or perfect concept or number. So if you're shown 7 of something, you're given sort of an overall picture of it. If something is 3.5, it doesn't suggest it's halfway complete, but rather it's in the middle of what's complete. Okay, it's kind of the core of it, if you will. So there's the concept. The 3.5 is smack in the middle of what's being completed here. These witnesses that we see are two olive trees. Now, to understand the olive trees, you've got to go back to Zechariah. As we went back to Ezekiel to help us understand the measuring of the temple, you have to go back to Zechariah to understand much at all about these olive tree / witnesses. But you'd understand that what Zechariah sees is not exactly what John sees, but what Zechariah sees helps us understand what John sees. Y'all awake for this? Okay. I know this is not easy to follow. I think this is the most difficult part of the book of Revelation right here. So if you're catching on, you're doing really well. I just want to tell you that. Zechariah chapter 4. An angel is talking with Zechariah and asks him in verse 2, "What do you see?" And I said, I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "Who are these, my Lord?" Get this picture in your mind. You've got lamps burning, a receptacle for the oil that's burning the lamps. Okay, you got two olive trees here. What kind of oil is being burned in the lamps? Olive oil, right? So the idea is you have a fresh, constant supply of oil to the lamps. That's what's being pictured. Okay, so they can burn continuously. Okay? The olive trees, in their connection to this receptacle and the lamp, very, very significant. They keep it going. Okay? Zechariah answers and says, "What are these, my Lord?" In verse 5, the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So we're right with Zechariah, right? We don't know what we're looking at. So here's what the angel says. He answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." Who was Zerubbabel? Somebody help me. Somebody, wouldn't you? What did Zerubbabel do? He reconstructed the temple. He built the temple. Okay? The temple. The temple that just got measured, that we are. Remember that? Today, in the Old Testament, Zerubbabel built the temple after they returned from captivity. Zerubbabel is like a figure of, he is like Christ, the builder of this temple. So Zerubbabel building the physical temple is being paralleled, if you will, to Christ building our temple. And the way that it was built or founded was by the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. That's what it says. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. What's the church built on? What's the temple today built on? The word of the Lord. How did the word of the Lord get to be here? God established His testimony on the earth by the mouth of two or three witnesses. What would be established? Every word. In Revelation 11, we have two witnesses. What are they establishing? The Word of God. What's going to be built on the Word of God? The temple. Okay? Some of that coming together in some of your minds? It's not really as hard as I'm making it, probably, but it's a wonderful comparison and explanation. Let's go on in Zechariah for just a second, and then we'll go back to Revelation. He says, "This is the word of the Lord by Zerubbabel, not by might or by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands also will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven lampstands, rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." So the omniscience of God in seeing all of this go on. Let's go back to Revelation 11. The two olive trees, then, are these two witnesses. What are they doing? They are the source of establishing God's word on the earth. That's what they're doing. They're the two who will, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything will be established. They have divine power and protection. When God wanted to establish His word on the earth, did He allow men to thwart that, to stop it from happening? And try their best. You could kill and crucify the prophets, whatever, and the apostles of Christ, whatever you wanted to try to do, but guess what? God's word was going to be established, and He would empower them and protect them until it was established. So that's what you have going on here. These two witnesses have power and protection from God. Look at verses 5 and 6. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth, devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. They have power to shut heaven, that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. That reminds us of who in the Old Testament? Elijah. Thank you. Remember when God wanted to establish His Word in Elijah's day, performing that miracle? That reminds us of that. They have power over waters to turn them to blood. What does that remind you of? Moses and the plagues. When God wants to establish His testimony to Pharaoh, is Pharaoh going to stop Him? No. You see, God's with him. God empowers him to strike the earth with all plagues, as happened in the days of Moses, as often as they desire. So the point here is, God sends His message to the earth. It's going to be witnessed, the two witnesses on the earth, and they are going to establish it beyond any doubt. When they are finished testifying, however, they are killed. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. Now, it's critical to see that they first finish their testimony. They finish their testimony. Then they are overcome, apparently. It looks at this point, wow, God's testimony is established on the earth, but then those who established it have been obliterated. Verse 8, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days. Again, the 3.5, but just days, not years. And not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. People who dwell on the earth, evil men, don't want to hear the word of God. It's a torment to them. 5th and 6th trumpets. They're tormented by the word of God. They don't want to hear it. It bothers them. And so they're glad when the source of God's word seems to be taken away. Well, it says, well, what does this all represent? Again, God's testimony on the earth being established by which the temple will be founded and built and operate. It's established, but it looks momentarily like those who established it are going to be, again, obliterated. Verse 11. After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, notice 7,000. And the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. People of the earth rejoice over the death of the witnesses for 3.5 days. But after 3.5 days, the two witnesses come back to life and ascend up to heaven. Here they are, ascending up to heaven. Their cause is victorious. They are not harmed by the people of the earth. Ultimately, their cause, the testimony that they established, is unconquerable. You might seemingly be able to do away with them for a short period of time, but God will cause them and their cause to live and have sway on the earth. Now, what specifically is this talking about, someone asked. My understanding of it simply is this, that God, and if somebody were to ask me who exactly are the apostles and prophets, who exactly are the two witnesses, I would say probably the apostles and prophets. They represent the apostles and prophets of Jesus Christ, establishing His word on the earth, establishing through that word the church. Looks like the apostles and prophets are going to be wiped out, going to be killed by this wicked world, that they might be overcome. But ultimately, they gain the victory. And God's word is triumphant on the earth. So I think that's basically what you have being symbolized in this passage. There are some other aspects that we could talk about, but for just general consumption, I think that maybe will suffice us. What we need to do in the next few minutes then is you look again maybe at the olive trees, the witnesses, the temple, have a little better understanding of what all of these things represent. We have just a few minutes, and I do want to at least touch on the blowing of the seventh trumpet, if you will, with me in Revelation 11. Let's just read this text, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give You thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the One who is and who was and who is to come, because You have taken Your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and Your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that You should reward Your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear Your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. Just like the sixth seal was, the seventh trumpet shows us God's punishment on the earth, or proclaims it, and here we see Him being glorified and magnified because of it. That God is going to do justice. He's going to make good prevail over evil, and not vice versa. At the sounding of the seventh trumpet, Christ has gained the ultimate victory. But the seventh trumpet also disappoints us somewhat in that we don't see all of the detail that we want to. How did it happen? How did He gain the victory? What were the processes? What was the war like? So on and so forth. We see that He now has taken His great power and reigned, and that His wrath has come and final judgment is impending. You see that in the seventh trumpet. Again, this is like a flash forward to the end of the story. You're being told what's going to happen at the end of the story. You're being shown what's going to happen at the end. But you're not really told, how do we get there? How do we get from where we are now to there at the end of the story? This powerful conclusion, we see the temple opened in heaven, the Ark of the Covenant in the temple, where man can go and be with God for all eternity. It's open to us. It's open to all. Symbolizes the place where man dwells with God eternally in this covenant relationship. So now that's open to us. The culmination of all things. The judgment of mankind. And you just wonder in awe at what you're being shown. And yet you wonder, what is it? How did we get there? What are the details that got us from the point where we were just persecuting or punishing God's enemies on the earth to the point where there's ultimate victory here at the blowing of the seventh trumpet, just like there was at the unveiling of the sixth seal back in Revelation 6. So here's what we've got. The seventh trumpet reveals ultimate victory. Revelation chapters 12 through 20 is going to retell the story of triumph using some different symbols and a whole lot greater detail. So it's like what we've seen so far in Revelation, the first 11 chapters, especially chapters 6 through 11, is here's the story, here's what's going to happen. Well, tell us more. Tell us more about it, God. Explain it more to us. Well, Revelation 12 through the end of the book, that's what he does. He goes back and retells the story, reshows the picture, and for a while you're not even sure you're looking at the same movie. But then you realize, yeah, this is how God is overcoming evil on the earth. This is what he does. So that's really the message. Robert Harkwriter wrote that the prophet pauses here and then goes back to the origin of the church, the behind-the-scenes struggle between God and Satan. The seventh trumpet marks the end of what is regarded as the first half of Revelation. If this were a movie or a play, this would be intermission. Okay, and then you go back and you start up sort of the second half of the story. And there, things, I think, are told in more detail and with more clarity, frankly, in the second half of the book of Revelation. All right, got to stop there. Thanks for your good attention. I hope y'all are, I didn't get a lot of feedback today, but I hope y'all are kind of following. And I think Tracy is going to teach again Wednesday night. Go on to Revelation 12 and 13. And Tracy will field all the questions that you've got, by the way.